Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton in an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 11, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." And then, Lord willing, here we're planning to start verse 12, which is, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Here the apostle concludes all the former discourse with a general sentence. I shall dispatch it very briefly, because the matter of it often occurs in this epistle. Blessed, that is, already blessed, they are not miserable as the world judges them. It is a Christian paradox wherein there is an allusion to what is said in Job 5:17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." It is a wonder, and therefore he calls the world to see it, "Behold." So the apostle, in an opposition to the judgment of the world, says, "Blessed is the man." The word used is only proper of the masculine sex, and therefore some have forced and obtruded some misshapen conceits upon the scripture, whereas throughout the epistle we shall observe our apostle delights in the use of the word for both sexes, as in verse 23, "a man beholding his face," etc., intending a man or a woman, for it answers to the Hebrew word ish, under which the woman also was comprehended. "That endureth," that is, that patiently and constantly bears. A wicked man suffers, but he does not endure. They suffer, but unwillingly, with murmuring and blasphemy. But the godly man endures, that is, bears the affliction with patience and constancy, without murmuring, fainting, or blaspheming. Enduring is taken in a good sense, Hebrews 12:7. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons." God is not perceived to deal as a father, but when the affliction is patiently borne, B-O-R-N, which the apostle calls enduring there. Temptation, affliction is so called as before. In itself, it is a punishment of sin, but to the godly, but a trial. As death, the king of terrors or highest of afflictions, is in itself the wages of sin, but to them the gate of eternal life. "For when he is tried," the word is often translated "approved," Romans 14:18, "approved of man." It is another Greek word, so 1 Corinthians 11:19, "that they which are approved may be made manifest." So here, when he is made or found approved, that is, right and sound in the faith, it is a metaphor taken from metals whose excellence is discerned in the fire. "He shall receive," that is, freely, "for though none be crowned without striving," 2 Timothy 2:5, "yet they are not crowned for striving." As in the scripture it is said in many places, "God will give every man according to his work, yet not for his work," for such passages do only imply, as Ferus, a papist, also grants, that as evil works shall not remain unpunished, so neither shall good works be unrewarded. A crown of life. It is usual in Scripture to set forth the gifts of God by a crown, sometimes to note the honor that God puts upon the creatures. "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor," Psalm 8, verse 5. Sometimes to note the all-sufficiency of God's love. It is as a crown. On every side there are excellencies of it. So as it is said in Psalm 103, verse 4, "He crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." But most usually, it is applied to the heavenly estate. Number one, partly to note the honor of it, as a crown is an emblem of majesty, and so it notes that imperial and kingly dignity to which we are advanced in Christ. Luke 22:29, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." Christ, that left us the cross, has left us his crown also. One of Christ's legacies to the church is his own cross. Therefore, Luther says the church is heir of the cross. So you see in this place, he says, I do by will and testament. So the word signifies dispose a kingdom to you. And that is one reason why heavenly glory is expressed by a crown. Number two, to note the endless and perpetual fullness that is in it. Roundness is an emblem of plenty and perpetuity. There is somewhat on every side, and there is no end in it. So Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Number three, to note that it is given after striving. It was a reward of conquest. There was a crown set before those that ran a race, to which use the apostle alludes in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. They which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. That is, in the races and Isthmic games near Corinth, the reward was only some garland of flowers and herbs, which soon faded, but we run for an incorruptible crown of glory, or as another apostle calls it, a crown of glory that fadeth not away, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Thus you see why heaven is expressed by a crown. Now, sometimes it is called a crown of glory to note the splendor of it. Sometimes a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, to note the ground and rise of it, which is God's truth engaged by a promise called God's righteousness in Scripture. Sometimes it is called a crown of life, as Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, because it is not to be had but in eternal and everlasting life. Or else to note the duration of it, it is not a dying, withering crown as the garland of flowers, but a living crown such as will flourish to all eternity. The next words, which the Lord hath promised. This is added partly to show the certainty of it. We have the assurance of a promise, partly to note the ground of expectation, not by virtue of our own merits, but God's promise. Now there is no particular promise alleged, but it is the general drift of the whole word of God. In the law there is a promise of mercy to 1,000 generations to them that love him, Exodus 20, verse 6. When all things were after the manner of a carnal commandment, the expressions of the promises were also carnal, and that is the reason why in the Old Testament the blessings of the promises are expressed by a fat portion or long life, and a blessing upon posterity. For all these expressions were not to be taken in the rigor of the letter, but as figures of heavenly joys and eternal life. And therefore, what was in the commandment, mercy to 1,000 generations to them that love him, is in the epistle, a crown of life to them that love him, the mystery of the expression being opened and unveiled. So generally, again, these blessings were of a spiritual nature. To them that love him, a usual description of the people of God. But why them that love him rather than them that serve or obey him or some other description? I answer, number one, because love is the sum of the whole law and the hinge upon which all the commandments turn. This is one word into which the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, is abridged. Therefore, Paul says, Romans 13:10, that love is the fulfilling of the law. Number two, because it is the great note of our interest in Christ, faith gives a right in the promises, and love evidences it. Therefore, it is so often specified as the condition of the promises, the condition that evidences our interest in them. As in James 2, verse 5, the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. He does not say fear him or trust in him, though these graces also are implied, but chiefly to them that love him. So Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, where love of God, you see, is made the discovery both of effectual calling and election. Number three, because patience is the fruit of love. He that loves much will suffer much, and therefore when the apostle speaks of enduring temptations, he encourages them by the crown of life promised to them that love God. A man will not suffer for him unless he did love him. I shall give you the notes briefly. Observation number one, afflictions do not make the people of God miserable. There is a great deal of difference between a Christian and a man of the world. His best estate is vanity or uselessness or useless things. Psalm 39, verse 5. And a Christian's worst is happiness. He that loves God is like a die. Cast him high or low, he is still upon a square. He may be sometimes afflicted, but he is always happy. There is a double reason for it. Number one, because outward misery cannot diminish his happiness. And two, because sometimes it does increase it. Number one, afflictions cannot diminish his happiness. A man is never miserable till he has lost his happiness. Our comfort lies much in the choice of our chiefest good, which is God. They that say, happy is the people that is in such a case. Psalm 144, 12 to 15. That is, where there is no complaining in the streets, sheep bringing forth thousands, garners full, oxen strong to labor, etc., they may be soon miserable. All these things may be gone with an easy turn of providence, as Job lost all in an instant. But they that say, happy is the people whose God is the Lord, that is, that count it their happiness to enjoy God, when they lose all, they may be happy because they have not lost God. Our afflictions discover our choice and affections. When outward crosses are the greatest evil, it is a sign God was not the chiefest good. Or when we feel like they're the greatest evil, it says that it's a sign that God was not our chiefest good. For our grief, in the absence of any comfort, is according to the happiness that we fancied in the enjoyment of it. So if we had a lot of enjoyment in these things we lost, I mean, and so if we grieve over it, it shows we had a lot of enjoyment in these temporal things. One that has set up his rest in God can rejoice in his interest, though the fields should yield no meat and the flock should be cut off from the fold and there should be no herd in the stalls. These are great evils and soon felt by a carnal heart. Yet the prophet in the person of all believers says in Habakkuk 3:18, I will joy in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. In the greatest defect and want or lack of earthly things, there is happiness and comfort enough in a covenant interest, when you have that covenant interest. So that was because outward misery cannot diminish the happiness. And number two, because sometimes afflictions increase their happiness as they occasion more comfort and further experience of grace. God seldom afflicts in vain or to no purpose. Such solemn providences and dispensations leave us better or worse. The children of God gain profit by them, for it is God's course to recompense outward losses with inward enjoyments. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also consolation aboundeth by Christ, that is, inward comforts and experiences according to the rate of outward sufferings. Now, he has not the heart of a Christian that can think himself more happy in temporal commodities than spiritual experiences. A wilderness that gives us more of God is to be preferred above all the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. Learn then that they may be blessed whom men count miserable. They are not always happy by whom all things happen according to their desires, but they that endure evil with victory and patience. The world judges according to outward appearance, and therefore is often mistaken. Says Salvian, a godly man's happiness or misery is not to be judged by the world's sense or feeling, but his own, his happiness, and yours differ. The apostle says, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if our hopes were only in this world, we were of all men most miserable. Or if worldly enjoyments were our blessedness, a Christian might not only be miserable, but most miserable. The main difference between a worldly man and a gracious man is in their chiefest good and their utmost end or their purpose, and therefore a worldly man cannot judge of a spiritual man's happiness. But, says the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual man judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. You think that their estate is misery, but they know that yours is vanity. You cannot judge them, but by the light of the Spirit they judge all things. They that count God their chiefest good know no other evil but the darkening of his countenance. In all other cases, blessed is he that endureth. They lose nothing by affliction but their sins. Observation number two. Of all afflictions, those are sweetest which we endure for Christ's sake. The apostle says, blessed are they that endure temptation, that is, persecution for religion's sake. The immediate strokes of providences are more properly corrections. The violences of men against us are more properly trials. There is comfort and blessedness in corrections, namely, when we receive profit by them. Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and instructest out of thy law. Mark, when the chastening is from the Lord, there is comfort in it, if there be instruction in it. But it is far more sweet when we are merely called to suffer for good conscience. Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There is the blessedness more clear. Corrections aim at the mortifying of sin, and so are more humbling, but trials aim at the discovery of grace, and so are more comfortable. Corrections imply guilt. Either we have sinned or are likely to sin, and then God takes the rod in hand. But trials befall us that the world may know our willingness to choose the greatest affliction before the least sin, and therefore must needs be matter of joy and blessedness to us. In short, corrections are a discovery and silent reproof of our corruptions, but trials a discovery and public manifestation of our innocency, not a reproof so much as an honor and grace to us. It is a blessed thing to endure evil for that cause. Only be sure your hearts be upright, that it be for Christ indeed, and your hearts be right with Christ. Number one, that it be for Christ. It is not the blood and suffering that makes the martyr, but the cause. We are all apt to entitle our quarrel to Christ. Therefore, we should go upon the more sure grounds. The glory of our sufferings is marred when there is somewhat of an evil deed in them, 1 Peter 4:15, and we cannot be so cheerful as in a cause purely religious. Evils are not welcomed that come mixed in our thoughts, partly trial and partly punishment. And number two, that your heart be right for Christ. The form of religion without Christ may many times draw a persecution upon itself, as well as the power. The world hates both, though the form less. Oh, how sad is it that a man comes to suffer and he has nothing to bear him out but an empty form. Either such kind of persons make shipwreck of a good conscience, or else out of an obstinacy to their faction do but sacrifice a stout body to a stubborn mind, or, which is worse, have nothing to support them but the low principles of vainglory and worldly applause. Oh, consider there is no blessedness in such sufferings. Then may you suffer cheerfully when you appeal to God's omnisciency for your uprightness, as they do in the psalm, "The Lord knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we slain all the day long." Psalm 44:21-22. Can you appeal to the God that knows secrets and say, "For your sake are we exposed to such hazards in the world?" Observation three, from that when he is tried, note that before crowning there must be a trial. We have no profit at all by the affliction, neither grace nor glory, till there be some wrestling and exercise. For grace, the apostle shows plainly, Hebrews 12:11, it yieldeth the quiet fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. The pleasantness and blessedness is not found by and by, but after much struggling and wrestling with God in prayer, long acquaintance with the affliction. So for glory, the apostle shows here, when he is proved, he shall receive a crown. In the building of the temple, the stones were first carved and hewed, that the sound of hammer might not be heard in God's house. So the living stones are first hewn before they are set in the New Jerusalem. The apostle says, 2 Timothy 2:5, if a man strive for masteries, he is not crowned unless he strive lawfully, That is, unless he performed the conditions and the laws of the exercise in which he is engaged, he cannot expect the reward. So neither can we from God till we have passed through all the stages of Christianity. The trial does not merit heaven, but always goes before it. Before we are brought to glory, God will first wean us from sin and the world, which the apostle calls a being made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:12. And this work is helped on by many afflictions. Those serve to make us meet for the communion of saints, not to merit it. When God crowns us, he does but crown his own gifts in us. Well then, bear your trials with the more patience. It is said in Acts 14:22 that Paul confirmed the souls of the disciples, showing that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. It is the common lot. There are none that go to heaven without their trial. As the way to Canaan lay through a howling wilderness and desert, so the path to heaven lies through much affliction. He that passes his life without trial knows not himself, nor has no opportunity to discover his uprightness. Observation number 4, that it is good to oppose the glory of our hopes against the abaser of our sufferings. So oppose glory against being abased in our sufferings. Here are trials, but we look for a crown of glory. This is the way to counterpoise the temptation and in the conflict between the flesh and the spirit to come in to the relief of the better part. Thus Paul says, the inward man is strengthened when we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. A direct opposition of our hopes to our sufferings makes them seem light and easy. Thus our Savior bids us consider, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:10. Though you be deprived of all you have, yet you cannot be deprived of heaven. Remember, heaven is still yours. You may lose an estate, but you have an assurance of a crown of glory. Thus Basil speaks of some martyrs that were cast out all night naked in a cold, frosty time and were to be burned the next day, how they comforted themselves in this manner. The winter is sharp, but paradise is sweet. Here we shiver for cold, but the bosom of Abraham will make amends for all, etc. Well then, make use of this heavenly wisdom. Consider your hopes, the glory of them, the truth of them. Number 1, the glory of them. There are two things trouble men in their sufferings, disgrace and death. See what provision God has made against these fears. He has promised a crown against the ignominy of your sufferings, and against temporal death, a crown of life. A man can lose nothing for God, but it is abundantly recompensed and made up again. The crown of thorns is turned into a crown of glory, and losing of life is the ready way to save it. Matthew 10:39. Thus it is good, you see, to oppose our hopes to our sorrows, and not altogether to look to the present dangers and sufferings, but to the crown of life, that is laid up for us. Extreme misery, without hope of redress, overwhelms the soul, and therefore the promises do everywhere oppose a proper comfort to that case where the feeling is like to be sorest, that faith may have a present and ready answer to such extremities as sense urges, as Stephen, in the midst of his sufferings, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, Acts 7:55. There was somewhat of miracle and extraordinary ecstasy in that vision, the glory of heaven being not only represented to his soul, but to his senses, but it was a pledge of that which falls out ordinarily in the sufferings of God's children, for their hearts upon then are usually raised to a more fixed and distinct consideration of their hopes, whereby the danger and temptation is defeated and overcome. It is very observable that when Moses and Elijah came to speak with Christ about his sufferings, they appeared in such forms of glory as did allay the sharpness of the message. For it is said in Luke 9:31, they appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, intimating that the crown of thorns should put us in mind of the crown of glory. And when we are clothed with shame and sorrow, we should think of the shining garments, for the messengers of the cross were appareled with a shining glory. And number two, the truth of them. It is not only a crown of glory that you expect, but a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, that is, which the righteous God will surely bestow upon you. For though God makes the promise in grace, yet it being once made, his truth, which is often called his righteousness in Scripture, obliges him to perform it. Well then, consider thus, I have the promise of the righteous God to assure me, and shall I doubt or draw back? He is too holy to deceive, God that cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2. So immutable and faithful that he cannot repent and change his mind, Numbers 23:19. So omnipotent and able that he cannot be disappointed and hindered, Job 9:12. So gracious that he will not forget, hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Oh, that our trust were as sure as his promises, and there were no more doubt to be made of our interest than of his truth. Every promise is built upon four pillars: God's justice or holiness, which will not suffer him to deceive; his grace or goodness, which will not suffer him to forget or allow him to forget; his truth, which will not suffer him to change; and his power, which makes him able to accomplish. So his justice or holiness, his grace or goodness, his truth, and his power. Observation number five, lastly, that no enduring is acceptable to God but such as does arise from love. That has to be the motive. The crown which God has promised, he does not say to them that suffer, but to them that love him. A man may suffer for Christ, that is, in his cause, without any love to him, but it is worth nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Through natural stoutness and stubbornness, men may be constant in their way, and as I said before, yield a stout body to a stubborn mind, and bear these things in body and mind. And yet, when they are burning in the fires, their souls burn with no zeal or love to God's glory. There are many who would die for Christ if they were put to it, yet will not quit a lust or a corrupt desire of their heart for him. Vicious persons that die in a good cause are but like a dog's head cut off for sacrifice. Well then, do not think that mere suffering will excuse a wicked life. It is observable that Christ says last of all, blessed are they that suffer for righteousness' sake, Matthew 5:10, as intimating that a martyr must have all the preceding graces. First, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, then blessed are they that suffer. First, grace is required, and then martyrdom. The victory is less over outward inconveniences than inward lusts, again, corrupt desires of the hearts. For these, being more rooted in our nature, are more hardly overcome. They're harder to overcome because they're rooted in our nature. Under the law, the priests were to search the beasts brought for burnt offerings, whether scabbed or mangy, etc. A burnt offering, if scabby, is not acceptable to God. In short, that love that keeps the commandments is best able to make us suffer for them. Philosophy may teach us to endure hardships, as Calanus in Curtius willingly offered his body to the flames, but grace only can teach us to overcome lusts. We read of many that, out of greatness or sullenness of spirit, could offer violence to nature, but were at a loss when they came to deal with a corruption. So easy is it to cut off a member rather than a lust, or again, internal corruption, and to withstand an enemy rather than a temptation. Therefore, the scriptures, when they set out an outward enemy, though never so fierce, call him flesh, or with them is an arm of flesh. But when they speak of the spiritual combat, they make it a higher work and of another nature. We fight not against flesh and blood, etc., Ephesians 6, verse 12. Learn then to do for God that you may the better die for him. For a wicked man, as he profanes his actions, so his sufferings, his blood is but as swine's blood, a defilement to the altar, if the heart isn't right. Other notes might be observed out of this verse, but they may be collected either out of the exposition or supplied out of observations on chapter 2, verse 5, where suitable matter is discussed. All right, that is the end of verse 12. And Lord willing, we'll go on to verse 13 next time. But until then, go with a heart of love to God and his graces in enduring and bearing with his afflictions and trials. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.